I'm not sure I really have a sermon this morning. But we were at a leadership retreat all day yesterday, and you can see kind of which was really great. We have a great group of leaders in the congregation, people who are competent and capable and caring and wise, and I am privileged to be able to work with them. So I was grateful to be with them yesterday. And that's where my mind was. It wasn't on writing a sermon. But we should struggle with these texts nonetheless. A friend of mine's learning to become a paramedic, and in ambulance world, there's like a stick with a serpent on it, right? One of those medical things that we use. I always thought it was derivative of this story in Numbers, but apparently it's the rod of Aeschylus, which is Greek. So, and I'm not sure the history of Aeschylus. Is there a medical person in the house who knows any of this? But actually that story, Aeschylus, is actually more recent than this story. This story in Numbers is older than Aeschylus. So I don't know what the derivation of this idea that somehow snakes on poles are healing. But it is something that haunts the Western tradition, that snakes on poles are healing, right? For whatever reason. And it's because these stories start. And it's a weird story. I wasn't sure I should use it as a children's story because, I was hoping none of them would stay. I mean, Pearl, you're old enough to listen, but I don't know if the other one should listen. Because it's a weird story from Mount Hor, and Hor in Hebrew means mountain. So it is already geographically vague from the very beginning, because it says the mountain, or the mount of the mountain, is basically where this story starts, is in the mount of the mountain. The Israelites set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became impatient on the way. And context for the story is this larger context. The people of God, or the people of Israel, were in Egypt in slavery for centuries. And finally God says, I will set my people free. So it's a story of how God is trying to lead God's people into freedom. And there's this parting the sea, and they start wandering in a wilderness, apparently for their own good, right? That this wandering in the wilderness is apparently purifying and good, because God wants to teach them about freedom. After so many centuries and years of slavery, it's hard to bear freedom. And so God wants to teach them about their freedom. So they're wandering the wilderness, and they get to a point where they don't have any water, and they complain against Moses, and they're like, Moses, we're dying of thirst. It was better for us to be in Egypt. And so they complain. That's the first time they complain. And Moses hits a rock, and water comes gushing out. The second time they complain is because they're dying of hunger, which is a legitimate complaint. They're like, why did we leave the flesh pots of Egypt when, at least we had food down there, and at least our slavery was better with a full stomach than our freedom is when our belly aches, right? So that's been the history of the people of God, they've leveled this complaint. So this is the third time they're complaining. And so they're impatient. And so they speak out against God and against Moses, and they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we detest this miserable food. I mean, already you should pick up that there's something going on there. They say there is no food, but we hate the food. Right? No, there is food. You have quail, and you have manna, and you've been eating it for a number of years. And now they're saying, well, we don't like this food, right? We're tired of this food. Give us something else. So God does what every bad parent does when they're upset with their children after they're complaining and impatient. They send them poisonous snakes, right? That's exactly what you do. Like, if you care about them, you send poisonous snakes. I'll teach you a lesson. Right. Who bit the people, and so that many of the Israelites died. And so then this gets the people's attention. They're like, oh, okay, maybe we shouldn't complain. Or maybe, it can get worse, right? I mean, maybe we should have been grateful for what we had, because it just got worse at a different level. And so the people come to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you, and we pray to the Lord to take the serpents away from us. So they ask, hey, take the serpents away from us. That's their prayer. We don't want to have to deal with the serpents anymore. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. And so Moses does that. He puts it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. What's curious is they ask for the serpents to be taken away, but the serpents don't go away. They're still there. The snakes are still there. The snakes are still biting the people. But they can at least look upon the pole with the serpent on it and live. It's a curious story about suffering, I think. What do we do in those moments? Where it seems that our suffering is unbearable. I think for myself, in those moments where it seemed like there was suffering that was happening that I could not change, the circumstances that led to it, you know, the phrase, that which does not kill us makes us stronger, became kind of my mantra. I'm not sure it's a great philosophy of life, quite honestly, but I mean, sometimes if you can ameliorate the suffering, you should ameliorate the suffering. You shouldn't, like, dive into it, but if you're trapped and you can't change the suffering, that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger actually gave me a kind of hope, right? Here these people are, they're in the wilderness, there are snakes that bite them. They can't get away from that. But there's this snake on a pole, right? Where the thing that has caused them harm is transformed in order to be an agent of healing, which is what I think snake venom, the whole idea of snake venom and anti-venom is so interesting, because we've taken the thing, we've taken the poison and used it to counteract the poison. Because there's some deep spiritual truth there, which is why we use it. That is why ambulance drivers or people in the medical profession have the rod of Aeschylus. We've got a snake on a pole. John, Jesus, in the book of John, references this story. Jesus's context is that Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee and a leader, a religious leader, has come in night. He's come during the darkness to visit Jesus because he can't be seen by anybody. He doesn't want to be seen by anybody. But he's come because he's drawn. He senses that somehow God, something of God is here, that somehow the presence of God is acting there with Jesus in some way. So he shows up in the middle of the night and he wants to have this conversation and he's curious. And Jesus says, well, I tell you, you know, what you've seen and what you're drawn to is that you can't know it unless you're born from above or unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is like, I'm an old man. How can I go back into my mother's womb? Like, she's dead. Like, you know, And Jesus is like, no, you must be born of the Spirit. You know, for wherever the Spirit blows, I mean, no one knows where the wind blows. Wind, Spirit, it's the same word. Nobody knows where the wind blows. It goes wherever it chooses. There's a wildness to it. And Nicodemus is like, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things. And he's like, remember, teacher of Israel, the Torah and this story of Moses. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And just as Moses lifted up this snake and the snake became this thing of healing, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then there's this reference to a cross. I mean, it becomes this reference to a cross, which was the Roman form of condemnation. So, like, you know, we forget that we think that Jesus was the only one that was crucified, and no, he was just one of many. Like, it's the thing the Romans did. I mean, the Romans, in order to control their population, when somebody was condemned, whether as a political, I mean, usually as a political prisoner, they would be hung up a cross and then placed on the main entrance into the town so that anybody going by would have to see bodies lining the road of people dying on crosses. That was part of just the daily experience in the ancient world under the Roman Empire. Like, you going into town, you're going to pass by somebody dying on a cross. And that was a form of condemnation. It's also a form of terror. I mean, it's the way that the empire maintained control over the people, was to terrorize them through crosses. So this agent of death, this agent of torture, this agent of terror, somehow Jesus experiences it. Jesus is raised up on a cross, like the serpent was raised up on a pole. And John equates this somehow to God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And it's that question of eternal life. What is that? A lot of people, I grew up kind of believing that eternal life meant, well, it means you get to go into heaven, like, and you're going to live forever and sing praises to God with the angels. And many a young man has been like, oh God, that sounds terrible. That's not how I want to spend eternity, like singing praises to God. What could be more boring? No, thank you. I'm not interested. So that's why we come up with hell. Well, if you don't do that, you're going to be tortured for eternity. And then you're like, oh, okay. I guess given the options, I'll take heaven over hell. It's too bad that religion has been used for sin management, that we're trying to control people with religion. You shouldn't try. I mean, that, I think that's a misuse of religion, is to try to control people in that way. Because we're trying to say something about the character of the divine. We're trying to say something about the nature of God. And what goes on in this verse is, God did not send the Son in the world to condemn the world. This isn't about condemnation. And if we think it's about condemnation, we've missed the point. Condemnation is what the cross was originally. Condemnation is what the empire does. Condemnation is often what we do to ourselves. It's the voices in our heads that tell us that we've internalized from other voices, perhaps our parents, who told us, you're not good enough, you're not doing that right, you're not sufficient, you're a mess up. Right, these voices of condemnation that we live with. And somehow, I mean, John is saying that, like, no, whatever God is up to is not about that. Because those who believe in him are not condemned. Like, if you really follow that path, it's not about condemnation, because everybody is already living in condemnation. That's the point. Everyone's already living in a state of condemnation. Everybody's already living in a point of death. Paul talks about this. You were dead through your trespasses, in which you once lived. Following the course of the air, there's a way in which spiritually, this is a metaphor for our spiritual well-being, that there's a lack of life, there's a lack of real life, of eternal life. So in this sense, eternal life isn't about heaven. Eternal life is about living life more deeply, living life more abundantly, living life more fully. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's the judgment. And that's a curious phrase that Paul uses. God judges by bringing light. That's the judgment. If you think about what the light does, is it dispels the darkness. That's what judgment does, is it dispels the darkness. And it brings to truth, it allows us to step into and be known and be fully known. With all of our imperfections, with all of our inadequacies, with all of our shame. But it's possible because the light is full of grace. The light is full of mercy. The light is actually kind of this exposure of the wound and the wounds we bear and the wounds we carry, so that they can finally heal and become scars, and we can enter into a new way of being. That's the light. And I think we resist that, like wounded people, like a wounded animal who's in the corner who doesn't want the wound addressed. Like a wounded animal will be defensive and protective, and they don't want to. And it says here the people loved, they didn't want to come into the light. They didn't want their deeds exposed. I mean, that's how I read it. It's like in our own woundedness, in our own shame, we can't fully see the light. We don't want to be exposed, and yet we need the exposure for our own very healing. I don't think I can say it better than Steve Garnes Holmes said it. He's reflecting on our epistle, Made Alive. You were dead through sin, but God made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 and 4. Oh, I'm still being made alive. Some of me is dried up, leaves, brittle, and brown-edged. Whatever life there was has drained out of the roots. I can't revive this. And the miracle is, nothing is revived. It does die. It is the end. I surrender this dried up life, and out of this death you give me something new, not just me again, not even a new life I would engineer, but yours, the life of Christ rising up from roots beyond my own. I die in your arms, and in my place you rise with me. I'm taken up in this living vine, given life not mine, but ours. Amen.